Now, I'm not sure whether I learned it from Paul or he learned it from me, but there is a little fill-in-the-blank sheet. And if you need one, just raise your hand up. Brother Dave has them. And good evening. We have a lot of our folks out on the highways, and we need to pray for our folks on the highways. Carol and I sat last evening watching some of the football game and thinking about all the crazy people, what, 93-plus thousand people in the stadium for a football game. And that's channels, and you can see another 45 or 50,000 people watching a baseball game over in Atlanta. We are a pleasure-mad society, aren't we? And it seems like price is no object. It's been a long time since I could ever afford even to take any of my grandkids to Disney World, if I wanted to anyway. But seriously, this is a pleasure-mad society. And it's not headed in the right way, spiritually. We understand that. Would you turn in your scriptures, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. My text is a very, very familiar verse. Been preached on probably about as many times as any other passage in Scripture. But I'm going to focus in rather directly and narrowly on just one phrase. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. The situation is, of course, after Jesus was crucified, he rose from the dead and then was seen after he was raised from the dead by many. And here is the time when Jesus was with the apostles. Well, let me back up to verse 8, where Jesus told them, "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Of course, these were the angels, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus, who is the living word. I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word and draw from your word tonight, may your Holy Spirit direct us and teach us, and grant, Lord, that we might learn from this and be motivated to serve you faithfully. We love you and now, and we ask your blessing, and we pray for those who are gone from our congregation tonight. Watch over them, bring them back safely, I pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The phrase I want to focus on is "this same Jesus." Now, we might at first not think that's so important because, of course, it's this same Jesus. But it's amazing what the devil has done in churches and in the society and in the world today to confuse who is this Jesus. But it's this same Jesus that was born of Mary, born of a virgin, who is God incarnate. Now, most theologians who believe the Bible agree that the most difficult thing to comprehend in Scripture is the incarnation. This baby Jesus is God in the flesh. He is sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we study throughout Scripture, I think you would agree with me that basically this is the central point of all of Scripture. I don't know a lot about the organization Jews for Jesus, but I can't help but be interested and be in support of a ministry to the Jews, and in particular, those who are proclaiming Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And I had sent a little donation for something, and lo and behold, I got a phone call one time from a man representing Jews for Jesus. And I identified myself, and he said, I just would like to ask you a question. Who is Jesus? I was pleased to hear him say that and ask that, because that had been on my mind quite a bit, because the world is confused about who is Jesus. I heard a young lady say one time when she had heard a message on the judgment of God and the holiness of Christ, and she said, I cannot imagine a God who would kill people like that. I said, well, the main problem with your statement there is you're trying to imagine a God. And you don't have to imagine a God. The Hollywood presentation of Christianity is a shallow presentation, don't you think? You see a show, and Carol and I have been, for the last few years, we've watched a lot of the Hallmark movies, because we thought a lot of them even had some folks professing Christianity and so forth. Well, the further they went, the further away from that they got. But it's such a shallow presentation of Christianity. And God is presented more like a jolly Santa Claus. And Santa Claus has almost taken the place of God in some places. But over in 1 John chapter 4, you don't need to turn there unless you would like to, but 1 John chapter 4, Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And so this seems to be the one specific point of doctrine where you can determine whether or not someone is saved. Now, it doesn't just mean that a baby was born in Bethlehem. When it says Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, I think that encompasses all that Jesus Christ is and what he did. Is come in the flesh, that means incarnate. He is God in the flesh. John chapter 1, written by the same apostle who penned this in 1 John. Of course, it's authored by the Holy Spirit of God. But the same man wrote, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And then up in verse 12 of John chapter 1, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's talking about Jesus Christ. And so when the Scripture says, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, I think that encompasses understanding what the Bible says about who he is, why he came, and what he did. We can read much in the world, but in other scriptures, this same Jesus, he is God incarnate. If we look at Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And it says, it goes on to say, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, all by himself, Jesus did it. I think one of the most comforting and encouraging and satisfying words in Scripture are the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, it is finished. I think we can thank God that he did all that is necessary for the salvation of mankind. I realize not everyone is going to be saved, but his sacrifice was sufficient for all who would come to him. And he is, the Scripture says over in 1 Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, even in the Apostle Paul's days, Satan was attacking the churches and perverting the message and presenting a false gospel. Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 6 and following. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So he warns against another gospel, and he warns against another Jesus that is being presented, which is not another, but it's the Antichrist, the false Jesus. Now, as we read in the book of Acts, when Jesus was ascended, then on the day of Pentecost, the first public message preached. Now, I realize the only one that's recorded here is Peter's message in Acts chapter 2. I want you to turn there with me, if you would, please. In Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to begin down on verse 22. But the introduction is, the apostles were there, there was a great crowd there, and they all heard them speaking in their own language. 12 or 14 or 15 different languages. But here's the message. The last message that they got from the angels after they saw personally, they saw Jesus go up into heaven. The angel said, this same Jesus is coming back. And that, I think, was burned like a hot iron into their hearts and into their brains. This same Jesus, this man of Galilee that they had walked with and known for these some 3 years. But I'd like you to note the words, how often Peter emphasized who this is. This is this man that you people knew, that you walked with, that you talked with. Some of you were involved in his crucifixion. Acts 2, verse 22 and following. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. See, making it very specific. This Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding it. For David speaketh concerning him. Now, you see what he's saying here? The scriptures that you know, King David wrote concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, this is Peter speaking to the crowd, therefore David, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up. Jesus that you have crucified is the Messiah that has been prophesied, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So the last message they heard, as Jesus was taken to heaven, this same Jesus is coming back. And I want you to, you could read through the rest of the book of Acts in particular, and see how often they were focused readily on the person of Jesus Christ. How do we tell someone about how to be saved? Focus on Jesus Christ. You can tell them how you know him. You can read scriptures, of course. But the main thing is we need to present Jesus Christ. Our granddaughter, Kendall Downey, that would be our son Barry's daughter, she has gone many times to the Ukraine on mission trips. And she gave a report last year that we were able to hear of how they deal with college-age students. And it's in a camp setting, and they have the liberty to teach them, but they're also teaching them English language, but they also teach the gospel. And she talked about how they don't just take 5 minutes and try to give them a little gospel message, because many of them have never heard of Jesus. They don't know the scriptures. And so they take time to lay the foundation of creation and sin and the background and who is Jesus Christ and what has he done. They take time to teach the scriptures and teach them what it's all about. And a few have come to know Christ as Savior. Now, over in the book of Acts, chapter 8, this is where Philip is transported out to meet up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, you know this story, so I won't go into a long explanation of it, but he meets up and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scriptures. And this is recorded in Acts chapter 8. The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You see, especially if they were reading Old Testament scriptures, they said, this is teaching about the Lord Jesus, this man of Galilee that has recently been crucified. And no doubt this Ethiopian eunuch had heard about this but did not realize. He had traveled from Ethiopia to come to Jerusalem to learn what the scriptures said. And he was going away, having left Jerusalem, which should have been the place where he'd get all the answers of what the scriptures meant, don't you think? Well, he was going back home to Ethiopia not having heard. So God providentially and miraculously sent Philip to tell him about Jesus. And so he preached unto him Jesus. And the scriptures go on there in verse 2 and following. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant in chapter 53, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when ye shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. And I'm sure that Philip talked about what happened to the Lord Jesus. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jumping on down, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and in the rich with his dead. Death. Yet he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You know, one of the most wonderful presentations of the gospel message and the way of salvation is recorded when the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus, they both mocked him and derided him. And then one said to the other, don't you know that we're dying for our own crimes that we've committed? This man has not done nothing amiss. And the first thing he said to the other thief that was being crucified on the other side of Jesus, don't you fear God? The fear of the Lord is, finish it for me, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So he asked the other one, don't you fear God? And he said, we deserve what we're getting. This man has done nothing amiss. That shows a great deal of understanding of his need for a Savior. He was a sinner. And he knew that Jesus was this sinless one. And that then not only does it mean that, but there's nothing he could do for himself. And if you stop to think about his situation, he was hanging there on the cross, probably stark naked, as was the habit of the crucifixion of the criminals in Rome. They were totally humiliated and displayed publicly. And he looked at Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew that Jesus was sinless. He knew he was a king. He knew that there was life after this death. He knew he was a sinner. That's a pretty good understanding of what salvation's all about, isn't it? And he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well, not only is Jesus the Savior, he is the one and only sufficient. Brother David preached this morning and talked about it being an exclusivist religion, rather narrow and exclusive. Well, yes, it is. Because Jesus, he said, and the Word of God is full of this truth, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, there are a lot of churches in this world today that have a problem with that. The Catholics repeat the Mass over and over, saying that that is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. No, Jesus said it's finished. And when Jesus was crucified and when he gave up the Spirit, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and it said from the top to the bottom, and in the temple, they did away with that priesthood as far as a human priesthood that we had to go through before we could go to the Father. And Jesus is our great high priest. But the Catholics believe that there has to be a continuation, an involvement that we can help in that sacrifice. And there's a lot of perversions of the gospel that result from that. Think of what the Mormons teach. The Mormons, well, Joseph Smith was supposedly helped by the angel Moroni, guiding him through the golden plates and then to the Urim and the Thummim, where he supposedly read and translated the plates, producing the Book of Mormon. Well, God has given us his word, and that's all we need. And yet there are churches that proclaim that they've had visions and they've gotten new revelation. No, God said it's finished, and we're not to add to it nor take away from it. Jehovah's Witnesses. Their followers are told it's better to read Charles Taz Russell's books rather than scriptures. Can't read the Bible by itself or you can't understand it. The Seventh-day Adventists, now that started out by someone I think who was probably a born-again, William Miller, the founder of the movement. And he gave testimony of having received Christ as Savior, but false doctrine got in. And again, supposedly there were visions and appearances. So the churches today are in a lot of trouble. And it's not just these that are normally recognized as cults, but a lot of the denominational Protestant churches have fallen into terrible disrepute and false doctrine. I want to document some things for you that I've run across in my studies. But better spend a little of my time just laying the foundation of what is the truth. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Your pastor preached quite a series on the Gospel of John and emphasized in John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Over in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." I like to read some of the modern fundamental preachers and teachers, and when I quote from one of them, that doesn't mean I always agree with everything they say, but there are some things that are very profound. Before he went home to be with the Lord, Dr. R.C. Sproul wrote much and preached much. He said this about Jesus Christ. He said, "We need Christ, the real Christ. A Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply won't do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromised, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol, or made impotent by scholarly surgery is not Christ, but Antichrist." He goes on to make the point that the Christ in whom we have placed our faith must be true if we are to be redeemed. It must be clearly understood that it is impossible that a speculative Jesus Christ in human invention can redeem. To this point, he says, quote, "Give me the biblical Christ or give me nothing. Do it quickly, please, as the options give me nothing save the fruitless, laborious research." J.I. Packer said it this way, "The real difficulty lies not with the Good Friday message of the atonement, nor of the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christian message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. God became man, the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than to lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality." Another, quoting Packer, follows it up then with this, "Indeed, the incarnation is the great mystery of our faith. However, once you accept this mystery, it becomes the glue that holds everything else together." In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 22 says it this way, "How did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man?" The answer, "Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin." A.W. Tozer says it this way, "The lordship of the man Jesus Christ, of the man Jesus, is basic. We are under constant temptation to substitute another Christ for the Christ of the New Testament." He puts it so well as he goes on. Something less is among us. That something is a poetic fiction. It is a Jesus, gentle, very shy, sweet, almost effeminate, and marvelously adaptable to whatever society he may find himself in. He is used as a means to almost any carnal end, but he is never acknowledged as Lord. Again, he says, these quasi-Christians follow a quasi-Christ. They want his help, but not his interference. They will flatter him, but will never obey him. Now, from 1 John 4, again, a denial that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh emphasizes that this same Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Yes, that's very restrictive and narrow. Let me mention again Hebrews chapter 1. These are some of my favorite verses right here. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Rabbi Zacharias is another one of my favorite preachers. Again, I don't necessarily agree with everything that he says and does, but I like his approach. And he said this. He was asked the question, why is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life? He said, the more I know him, the more I understand that the other worldviews are not even close to being close. In Christ, we have this comprehensive explanation for the four deepest questions of life. I've had the experience over the last few years of driving a school bus, not a big bus with 40 or 50 kids, but just a van with maybe one or two or four or five. And I've gotten to know some of these troubled kids pretty well. They are children who have been, for one reason or another, removed from the regular public schools and put into a special school for behavior problems, generally. But you talk to them, and most of them, I think of one 16-year-old boy in particular, he was friendly. And in fact, it was a little bit of a mystery to me why I got along with him so well. He was the only one riding with me that one semester, and I had a chance to talk with him about a half hour each way. And I said, now, I've been warned about you. This is after we had been together a couple of weeks. And I said, I was told that you'd be a discipline problem, but you've not given me any problem. I said, and that's good. I'm not complaining. I said, tell me why. He said, well, because you respect me. You talk to me like I'm a person, not just trying to put me down one way or another. Well, he claimed to be an atheist. And so I got a chance to talk to him quite a bit. And I said, all right, tell me some things. Where did all this come from? Then I'd ask him another question. Well, why are you here? Why are people here? What's our purpose in life? And I like the way Rabbi Zacharias put it when he said the four deepest questions of life, origin, not only all creation, but where did we come from? Origin, meaning, what are we here for? I heard the report of some years back, and this isn't the only time it's ever happened, but a high school girl scored an absolutely perfect score on the college entrance exam, the SAT scores. And they asked her about her learning, and then they said, all right, you've scored a perfect score, so please tell me your understanding of what is the meaning of life. She said, I have no idea. You see, all of this knowledge is worthless without understanding God and who he is and why we are here. And a standard of morality. A lot of debate on this today. Not only is in Christ Jesus, he is the way that teaches us the word, through the word of God, the origin, the meaning of life, morality. What is decent human behavior? Well, the devil told Adam and Eve, well, if you just eat of this tree, that's the knowledge of good and evil. You can make up your own mind what's good and what's evil. Wow. Isn't that what people are trying to do today? It's a mystery to me, and I'm not going to get off on this, but maybe one sentence. But the idea of abortion and our national and state laws have maintained over the history of our nation, for instance, that if a pregnant woman is murdered and the baby dies also, that murderer is convicted of two murders because that's two different lives. That is not just a mass of flesh inside her. That's another living being. And they say, well, she has a right to do what she wants with her own body. Well, if she does, that's one thing, but she doesn't have a right to kill that other body, that living person that's inside her. But what is morality? Well, the Word of God establishes that. And that's the only objective source we have that. And then I also asked this 16-year-old boy, I said, all right, what happens after this life? If you don't have the Bible, you don't have any answer to that. So the four basic questions, origin, meaning, morality, destiny, are answered in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Well, we need to spend a little bit of time about some of the lies that are being taught today, and not just in the world, but in churches and in theological seminaries. The New York Times best-selling author and, quote, Bible expert, Bart Ehrman, puts forth the position that, quote, here's the New York Times recognizes this man as an expert theologian, and he says, Jesus' divinity became dogma in the first few centuries of the early church. No, it became dogma for the church on the day of Pentecost. When he was here, it was dogmatically true. Now he goes on, the claim at the heart of the Christian faith is that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God. Now that's a true statement. Is that not at the heart of our Christian faith? Jesus of Nazareth, that man that lived some little over 2,000 years ago, was and is God. Then he goes on, but he says this, but this is not what the original disciples believed during Jesus' lifetime, and is not what Jesus claimed about himself. And this is a modern-day theologian saying this. How Jesus became God is a book he wrote, and the story of tells the story of an idea that shaped Christianity and of the evolution of a belief that looked very different in the fourth century than it did in the first. Christian dogma just developed. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what my Bible says, and I know that the New Testament was written in the first century, and that's what we base all of our belief on. Now, he's considered a master explainer of Christian history, text, and tradition, and he reveals how an apocalyptic prophet from the backwaters of rural Galilee, he's talking about Jesus, calling him an apocalyptic prophet, crucified for crimes against the state, came to be thought of as equal with the one God Almighty, creator of all things. But how did he move from being a Jewish prophet to being God? In a book that took 8 years to research and to write, Ehrman sketches Jesus' transformation from a human prophet to the Son of God, exalted to divine status at his resurrection. Only when some of Jesus' followers had visions of him after his death, alive again, you see, he's saying he didn't really raise from the dead bodily, they just had visions of him. Only then did anyone come to think that he, the prophet from Galilee, had become God. And what they meant by that was not what all the people mean today. Now, ABC TV Network produced a two-hour special on June 26 in the year 2000. Moderator Peter Jennings, I'm sure you know that name. And it was entitled, The Search for Jesus. Jennings' authorities on this panel were four supposedly experts from the Jesus Seminar Forum who were liberals denying the divinity of Jesus and all the supernatural elements of Jesus' person and work. Not one person was invited to participate on this panel who held to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture and the deity of Jesus. Holmberg very strongly refutes what he calls the seven... Holmberg is the man who presented a DVD to show why these were wrong, and he presented a refutation of all of these things. This panel decided that there are several myths in the church that we need to get rid of. And the No, I'm sorry. I got that all backwards. They put forward these things as truths, but they are just myths, and we need to get rid of these things. This panel said, number one, the historical Jesus that you read about in the Bible is different from the... I'm getting my brain all scrambled up. Bear with me. The historical Jesus is different from the Jesus of the Bible. They say, we do not believe, literally, that Jesus as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A Jew baby, born of a virgin, raised up in Galilee, crucified, raised from the dead. That's not what we're going to call our historical Jesus. Now, then they say the New Testament was written at least 100 years after Jesus. That's a lie. That's a myth. They say there was no virgin birth and Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. Jesus did not claim to be God. Then they said the Gospels contradict one another. Then they said the miracles of the New Testament were invented by the Gospel writers. And then finally, Jesus never did really rise from the dead. Now, in the DVD that I got this information from, a quote from John Dominic Crosan is given, which presents a really strange point of view. But I think you can see how this is taking over. My concern today is that this point of view has taken over liberal theology and is present in the prevailing worldview of society today. Now, here's what they came up with. It is not that we find once and for all who this historical Jesus was way back then. It is that each generation and century must redo that historical work and establish its best reconstruction. It is that Jesus, reconstructed in the dialogues, debates, controversies, and conclusions of contemporary scholarship, that challenges faith to see and to say that is, for now, the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. Seems like every few years, it's been a long time since I spent much time getting the U.S. News and World Report or Newsweek or those magazines. Seemed like about Easter time, maybe every other year, they'd come out with a big cover on something new that somebody's discovered about who is Jesus. I've seen those over the years. And I guess my greatest concern is the theological seminaries, basically of many of the Protestant doctrinal church organizations, not doctrinal, but denominational church organizations. They're fed this from day one. I've been into liberal churches, sometimes on purpose, sometimes accidentally. Between my junior and senior year in college, I went back to my hometown, and I was invited to preach in the church where I grew up. And as a child, it was a Methodist church that we hadn't been to for years, and I knew that they did not believe in Scripture. And I just preached a simple message about the great gulf fixed between the saved and the unsaved. And so the next Sunday when the preacher got back, he blasted this young preacher that just hot out of the seminary, thinks he's going to change the world, and made fun of what I preached. Well, the churches, many of them, not all, thank God, but are influenced by this. And even gospel preaching churches, good born-again folks, if we aren't careful, we'll sit and watch the television, and we invent a new Jesus, almost made over after man's image. Instead of being created in God's image, we have recreated God in man's image. Well, turn with me in closing to Matthew chapter 16, if you would, please. Just a very simple and familiar passage. Matthew chapter 16, and I'll get there in just a moment. Verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, Lord Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." Have things changed in 2,000 years? I don't think so. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today forever. Unchanging. He is God. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for giving your only begotten Son. Help us, Lord, to love you, to proclaim the truth. I thank you, Lord, for this place where the truth is preached and the Word of God is upheld. Watch over us now. Use us to your glory. Accept our praise and our thanksgiving. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and turn to number 87? Number 87. You can probably sing it without the book. And we'll sing it just as it's written, just one time through. But when we sing